Sometimes I'm so nervous I want to go with the 3 to 5 year olds. You know what I mean? All right. Before we start today, I want to do a poll, a test, just because that's what I do for a living. I do these kind of things. I'm going to ask you guys to do me a favor. Close your eyes. Well, don't do it yet. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and raise your hands and keep your hands raised as long as your answer to the next question is yes. Then you keep your hands raised and your eyes closed. At the end of the 4-question test, I'm going to tell you to put your hands down. Then everybody can open their eyes. I don't want anybody else to see the answers to this. Is that okay with you guys? Here we go. Everybody raise your hand, one hand, close your eyes. Everybody's hand up, close your eyes. All right. Question number one. Keep your hand up if the answer to this question is yes. Do you know your full name? Okay. Question number two. Keep your hands up and your eyes closed if the answer is yes. Do you know your birthday? Question number three. Do you know your address? Question number four. Do you know your phone number? Okay, everybody can put their hands down and open their eyes. Thank you. We'll get to that at some point, either this week or next week. I appreciate the honesty, though. Thank you so very much. Wasn't that hard of a question, was it? I want to review what we did last week. I'm talking too loud here, aren't I? I'm getting no feedback. I want to review what we did last week real quickly, just so we're all on the same sheet of music. Last week, we talked about aligning our attitude with God's will initially, right? We talked about how prayer does that. In Matthew chapter 6, verses, I think 9 through 13, Jesus talks about, teaches us how to pray, and he says, pray like this, right? He's teaching his disciples to pray. How I have it memorized is Jesus says, so pray this way, our Father in heaven, may your name be honored, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We discussed that, right? How God's will is what we're aligning our hearts to. And this is what we should want as a Christian. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, we should check our attitude at this point before we come to the Lord in prayer and say, okay, is my heart aligned with your will, God? Now I'm ready to pray, right? So this is how we align our hearts to God's will, following Jesus' teaching of how we should pray. But not only that, we discussed how important it was to understand how his will was to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, actually verse 2 only, but I only know it by knowing both verses. So let me quote you the two verses. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2 is what I want you to concentrate on. Do not be conformed to this world, this current world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which we do through the Holy Spirit and God's Word, by the renewing of your mind, so that you can test and approve what is God's will, what does it say? What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? So we understand what his will is. Not only do we know our heart needs to align with God's will, we need to understand that's a good thing. This isn't a thing that's a bad thing for us. God's will is good. When he created the world, what did he say? God looked at what he created and said what? It's good. It's finished at the end, but each day he said, it's good. Looks good to me. Looks good to you. Looks good to me. That's what he said. It's good. God's will is good for us. It's perfect. It's pleasing for us. It's important for us to remember these things. Our beliefs shape who we are, right? What we believe shapes who we are. God's teaching us this. We believe a certain way. We believe his will is good for us. It's easy for us to pray for his will because we believe it to be true. We believe God's work, right? The next set of verses we talked about last week was verses that helped us understand a little bit more about our position as a Christian, a real Christian. Not only do we see God's will as something we want and we need, we see it as good, but we see us as part of a group of people, a family, throughout the ages, down through the ages. We saw this in, where do we see it? Hebrews chapter 11, starting, I think, about verse 13. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 13, said, these people, talking about these people that went down through the ages, in the Old Testament specifically, these people all died in faith without receiving the things promised. That's impressive, right? They all died in faith without the things promised. But they saw them in the distance, and they welcomed them, and here's the important thing, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on this earth. How's that say it up there? They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is how we ought to see ourselves. God's teaching us. How? What kind of attitude should I have about myself? And in verse 16 of that same chapter, he said, they aspired to a better land. That is a heavenly land. Aspired. That was their long-term goal. My long-term, don't stop me from getting my goals, right? These goals are things we should all have. Our long-term goal is what? Aspire to a better land, a heavenly land. And what is the result of having that kind of attitude? The end of verse 16 tells us, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because or for he has prepared a city for them. Attitude. What we believe makes a difference, even to God, doesn't it? If we aspire to be with God, if we want to be with God, he's not ashamed of us. It's a symbiotic relationship. It's a mutual family relationship. If my kids tell me they hate me, that hurts me. Right? If they say, I don't love you, Dad, that hurts me. They've said that before. All of our kids have said that. When I punish them, they say that. My kids are all old now. I don't punish them anymore. They punish me. That's a side point. But this idea, this is what we did last week. We talked about this attitude, right? We talked about the attitude we have. God's will is good for us. We're part of a family. We want to be with God. We aren't, this is not our home. My wife loves this song. I don't know if you guys have ever heard. This is not where I belong. You ever heard this song? This is not my home. This is not where I belong. Where do I belong? With my father, with my family. That's where I aspire to be. If you say, what's the best thing that could happen to you? That's where I aspire. That's what I aspire to be with my family, to be with my father. That's where my heart should be. That's where your heart should be. If we're Christians, that's how we should feel. That's the attitude that we need to have. Now, that was last week. This is this week. We're coming here together on Sunday morning to do something. And I question everything. That's just how I am. And I think you should too. And I'm going to prove that to you here in just a minute. Why do we come here on Sunday morning? Someone said to worship. Is that right? That's right. Why Sunday morning? In the Old Testament, when God created the earth, on the seventh day, he did what? He rested. And then when he gave the Ten Commandments, he said what about that seventh day? He said, I rested on that seventh day. You're to honor that seventh day, right? And so in the Old Testament, they honored the seventh day, the seventh day. First off, let's get something straight. Day seven is what day? Day seven is what day? Day seven is Saturday. The Sabbath is Saturday. Day seven is Saturday. That makes day one what day? Today's day one of the week. All right? Roman calendar does this way. Day one is Sunday. Day seven, Saturday. We're all on the same sheet of music, right? This is how it was in the Old Testament. This is how it still is now. Day seven is Saturday. Day one is Sunday. Day one is called, do you know what day one's called historically? The Lord's Day. Day seven is the Sabbath day, the day God rested from creating the earth and told us to honor the Sabbath day. Day one is the Lord's day. Let's go back in time. When Jesus Christ came on the earth, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross, he was buried. 3 days later, he rose again, and he presented himself to a whole bunch of people. You all agree with this? This is what the Bible says. And he went around, and he showed himself to a whole bunch of people. At the end of the about 40 days or so of him presenting himself to a whole bunch of people, he said, he gave some instructions. And basically, what he said in a nutshell was, all right, everybody, I've showed you myself. You've seen me. I've talked to you all. You see I'm alive again. I want you all to go to Jerusalem and wait for a couple of days, and the Holy Spirit's going to come. You guys on the same sheet of music with me? This is what happened. This begins the book of Acts. Now, think with me for a second. 3 years on the earth, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, down here on earth as a man, best preacher could possibly be, right? Nobody can be a better preacher than Jesus Christ. And he, when he witnesses, he throws in a couple miracles for you just so it's easier for you to believe, right? I would suspect a lot of people would believe. You with me on this? If he came here today and healed somebody right in front of your eyes, you'd say, okay, I'm with you. I'm here. I see what you've done. I would think the same thing would happen. Now let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 15, and you tell me, when he told everybody to go to Jerusalem and wait, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, how many showed up after 3 years? 3 years, best preacher in history, the guy who shows miracles to everybody, and he says, I'm going, the Holy Spirit's going to come, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait, for the Holy Spirit's going to be a couple of days. You guys believe, right? How many people show up? Whoa, we could put 120 in this room, couldn't we? 3 years on earth, every miracle you could possibly think of, including raising people from the dead, just to throw in the easy things to do, right? The loaves and the fish to feed 5,000 people, proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. Hey, I'm God. 120 people show up. That's impressive to me that the God of the entire universe got 120 people to believe in 3 years. I don't think he was worried about numbers. What do you think he was worried about? What was the most important thing about the people who believed? Because he had a lot more that believed a lot of times, and there were times in his ministry where he had a lot of people leave because he said hard things. So he lost people during the 3 years. What do you think he was worried about? What did he want? He wanted true believers. He wanted genuine believers. I think he had them in those 120. These guys were willing to die, right? Now, I haven't got to why Sunday yet, right? We come here on Sunday. That was just an aside thing. Sorry, my mind works that way. 120 people showed up. Fits in the room. I thought of that when I was doing this week. Anyway, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Talks about after the Holy Spirit comes, and after, oh, here's another weird thought. Not a weird thought, just strange to my mind. After the Holy Spirit comes, who preaches? Who's the first guy who preaches? Peter. What? The one who denied him three times. Peter gets up and preaches. Right? Peter's on fire. And Peter gets to preach one time. How many people get saved when Peter preaches? 3,000 at once. Just, that's kind of strange to me. I think Peter got to do the harvesting that Jesus did 3 years of planting and plowing on, don't you? Anyway, that's what runs through my mind. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. After Peter preaches, he preaches this thing, and now we've got a bunch of Christians. Let me get with you here in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. What's it say here? Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says, starting in verse 44, all who believed were together and held everything in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need, and they met every Sunday. No, I forgot. They were old Jews. They met every Saturday. They met, maybe they were new Baptists. They met Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Maybe they also met on Saturday. No. How often did they meet? Day by day. Every single day. That's how it started. Now, we don't have a command in Scripture for how often to meet. We don't. All we've got is historical record of how often our ancestors met. The original Christians met. When it started, how often did they meet? Every day. We're not willing to do that. I mean, let's just admit that. That's too much for us. It's sad, but it's too much for us. I think it was too much even for them. It was exciting back then, though. I mean, let's be serious. 3,000 people just got saved. It was an exciting time. Peter and John were there. They were still doing miracles. It was an exciting time. So what, after things calmed down, how often do you think they were meeting? I'll tell you, we got a good record. It goes throughout the New Testament, but I'll give you a hint. Acts chapter 20. So if you go to the end, towards the end of Acts, Acts chapter 20 and verse, someone help me out. Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 6. Let me look. Acts chapter 20, verse, he doesn't have it up either. I'm faster than he is. Acts chapter 20, verses, verse 6 says, we sailed away from Philippi, blah, blah, and within 5 days we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And then verse 7 tells of what you see in the rest of the New Testament for when we, how often they met and when they met. On the, what day of the week? On the first day of the week. We talked about this already. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. All right. So on the first day of the week, Christians met. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, this is a recurring theme. On the first day that, did I do that? Sorry. On the first day of the week, on the very first day of the week, we meet. On the first day of the week, we put our offerings aside. On the first day of the week, we worship. This is what happens on the first day of the week. So are we doing the right thing? I think we're doing the right thing. Historical precedence has us meeting on the first day of the week. We can meet every day if we want to. There's no command that says we have to. There's no command that says we don't have to. God's given that decision up to us. But historically, if we want to follow in the footsteps of our ancestor Christian fathers and brothers, first day of the week we meet. Sunday. That's why we're here. That's nice to know. On the first day of the week, we meet. Now, what was I? I was talking about why we were doing this. Yes. Why are we doing this? Why do we come meet on Sunday? We do come for a reason. We talked about it was to worship. There are several reasons. On the first day of the week, they were breaking bread. You know, communion. They were doing that kind of stuff. They did it every time they met. We don't have a command to do it every time we meet. We can if we want to. We can do it less often if we want to. I know some people who do it every single day of their lives. There's no command that says you can't. No command that says you have to be in a group like this to practice communion. You can do that on your own. Sit down, break bread, drink the drink. It's what's in here that's important for remembering that. You do this in remembrance of me, right? So you can do it yourself if you want to. But we do it here. We set times. There's no command says one way or the other. So we're here worshiping on Sunday for what reason? We need to have some kind of standard to go by. And you can kind of see where I'm going with this. The standard we use is the Bible. Now, we don't guess about any of this stuff. We use the Bible to give us our standard, our authority. So what are we going to do? We come to break bread. We've seen that already. What else do we do? What are we supposed to do when we come here? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, or 25 and 26. Let me read that to you. Hebrews chapter 10. Let us take thought. Oh, there it is. Let us consider. My version says, let us take thought. Just those words there. Let us consider. Let's think about this, okay? It's kind of like, sit down, let's talk this over. Let's give this some good thought about something that we're going to do, how to stir one another up to love and good works. But let's give some thought to this. This is a thing that we shouldn't do willy-nilly. Let's think about why we are coming here and what we are doing. what our goal is. We already know our goal is to break bread. We're to worship the Lord by breaking bread. But here's another reason why. We're to stir one another up to love and good works. The version I memorize out of says, let's take thought of how to spur one another on. It's a lot like stirring one another up, except it gives you a different mental image, doesn't it? Spur one another on. Who gets spurred that you know of? Horses when you ride them, right? Horses when you ride them, or donkeys or oxes or whatever you're riding. But why would you need to spur one of those things on? To motivate them, because they might not be actually as interested in doing what you want to do as you are. They might need a little bit extra motivation, right? Stir up one another is the same kind of idea. It's not just encourage each other. It's this might be a little bit more painful than just an encouragement. This is a swift kick in the, you know what I'm talking about. This is, we need to really encourage each other to do this kind of stuff. Why? Because we might not have all the time the motivation, the attitude that we need to have to love and good works. We, when we come here specifically, should think every Sunday morning when we come here, we should give serious consideration, serious thought to how we can stir each other up to love and good works. And that's interesting. What is love and good works? I'll tell you where that comes from. Love and good works comes from a parable that Jesus told when he was here on the earth to a guy who asked him a question. And the important part is not the parable. The parable is the Good Samaritan. How many have heard of the Good Samaritan? Everybody's heard of the Good Samaritan. But it's not important. The parable is not important. The parable is a story inside of another story. And the big story is the important thing. When we talk about stirring one another up to love and good works, it's the big story. So what's the big story on the parable of the Good Samaritan? That's Luke chapter 10, if you want to look that up. But the story is this. There was a Pharisee or a scribe, one of these legal experts. And he came to Jesus and said, I want to have eternal life. How do I get eternal life? Really a straightforward question to Jesus. And Jesus said, you're an expert in the law. Tell me, well, how do you understand the law? How should you get eternal life? What qualifies you to have eternal life? And he said, well, I have to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. And I have to love my neighbor as myself. Jesus said what? No? No, he didn't say no. He said, you're absolutely right. Go do that. You'll live. You'll have eternal life. Oh, okay. So the expert, wanting to justify himself and wanting to make sure he's on the right sheet of music, says, okay, but who's my neighbor? I understand, love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, everything I got in me, but this neighbor thing, who is that? What does that entail? And Jesus told him the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Samaritans, the story is, there was a Jew going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he met up with some robbers. They beat him half to death and left him on the side of the road. Then a priest goes by on the other side of the road, passes him up, doesn't do anything. Jewish priest. This guy's a Jew. Then a Jewish Levite passes on the other side of the road. He doesn't do anything. And then a Samaritan shows up. And you have to understand, the Samaritans were previously Jews from the northern kingdom that had gotten taken over by another group of people. And they had stayed there, and they had integrated pagan and Jewish beliefs. And they hated Jews. They had thought the rest of the nation had left them over there, up there to be taken over. They even attacked Jerusalem a couple of times, and the Jews hated them because they didn't stay staunch in their beliefs, and they converted halfway to paganism. There was hatred between these peoples. So you have to think of someone you hate when you think of the Good Samaritan. Picture in your mind, is there anybody I hate or could hate or who hates me? Is there anybody like that? Is there somebody who hates me or that I hate? There's the picture to get in your mind so you understand what we're talking about with the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan, who at least was hated by the guy laying down there who had been beaten, he bandaged the guy, fixed him all up, put him on his own donkey, took him to a hotel, paid for a couple months' rent, and said, when I come back, anything he's used up, I'll pay for that too. Now, guy, at least both hated each other. This is the example. At the end of the story, Jesus asks the expert who asked him initially this question. He said, how do I get saved? He told him. He said, you're right. He says, what about my neighbor? Who's that? He told him the story. Then at the end of the story, he says, who proved to be the man's neighbor who was beaten? Who became the man's neighbor? Who proved to be in the story to be the man's neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who proved to be the neighbor? The man with whom there was hate in between the two. That man is the neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. We are to come on Sunday morning to stir one another up to love and good works. For who? The story was already told to us. Our neighbor. Who's our neighbor? Whoever you hate or who hates you. We're to stir each other up to go talk to someone who we're sure is not going to like us. Why do we need motivation? Why do we need to motivate each other? This is not an easy thing to ask anybody to do, right? We need to motivate each other. But this is our task on Sunday morning when we come together. As a matter of fact, this idea of spurring, like my version says, or stirring one another up, requires, you know, the rest of that verse says in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 26, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing. Because people do that, right? They don't come to church. They say to you, I don't have to come to church. I can get everything I need through the internet or through the TV, right? The Bible, which is our authority, says you don't come to get to church to get something you need. You come to church to give something, to stir someone up, to stir someone else up to do a hard thing. You come to church to worship and to stir somebody else up, to love and good works. The Bible's our authority, not what someone else gets to say is right or wrong. The Bible's our authority. We come to church to stir each other up to love and good works, to do the hard thing outside the walls that we need to do. Why? Because we've got a hope that other people don't have. And you have to be present to do that. Can you spur someone on if you're not present? You can't. You've got to get in somebody's face to stir them up, to spur them on. You've got to actually be right in front of somebody. Talk to them. Not text them. Talk to them. They've got to see your emotion. They've got to feel your motivation. You're trying to motivate them. You're trying to encourage them. You're trying to stir them up to do something that they're holding back on. Rightfully so. It can hurt. It can be dangerous to do what we're asked to do. And if you're not willing to do that, well, that's what we're supposed to do here. We're not supposed to come sit here and do nothing. That's not what God's Word says we're supposed to do. Now, we do that in different places in this church on Sunday morning. Sunday school is one of the places we do that. But you can do that out here, too. You can sit and talk to people and encourage them. But it does require a physical presence. And now let's continue on with that thought. Our authority is the Scriptures, right? Yes. When we, there's places in the Scriptures that tells us why that is so. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 is one of my favorite spots for this. It's a linchpin. Virtually everything I believe is grounded on the fact that I believe Scripture is God's Word. And God doesn't change. He's perfect. And what he says to me is black and white. I need to ground my whole life on it. Everything else I believe is based on this. But look at Acts chapter 17, verse 11. In the beginning of chapter 17, it was talking about Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica, a city where they witnessed to a bunch of people, and people didn't like what they were doing. and they basically said, we're going to throw you guys in jail. And the Christians who were there at night whisked them out of the city and said, whoa, it's dangerous for you to be here. Go over to the next city, Berea. But they had been in Thessalonica for a while. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says this, and the Jews in Berea, who were at least thinking about being Christians, but a lot of them were Christians, they were more noble-minded. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. But you know the actual word means being open-minded. They were more open-minded. This made them more noble. Why? Because Paul and Silas were telling them stuff that they didn't really, they weren't sure whether or not it was so or not. And when they weren't sure whether or not they were so, what did they do? They examined the scriptures daily. Now they didn't, it doesn't say they read the scriptures daily. They examined them daily. My version says they examined the scriptures carefully every day to see if what Paul and Silas said was true or not. Okay, we're to come here and encourage everybody, and we're to encourage everybody by knowing something rock solid. We don't encourage them with our emotions. That's not how we help. We help by giving them some meat, some rock solid thing to hold on to. What should that be? That should be the Word of God. We should be able to say, don't believe me. Believe what this thing says. This is God's Word. Believe that. We've got a hope inside of us. 1 Peter 3:15 says, you need to have, Peter said to us, you need to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks about the hope that's in you. What is a hope? I need to give an answer about a hope that's in me? What's Hebrews chapter 1 say about faith? Look at Hebrews chapter 1 with me and see what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says. Let's see if I can get there real quick. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Peter says, be ready to give someone an answer about the hope that is within you, and God gives you faith about your hope. Faith is being sure about your hope, what you've hoped for. This all comes out of the Bible. But it's because of something. What is it we have that we hope for? Real quickly, because I'm running out of time. John chapter 1, verse 4. And here's the key. We hope for something that we already talked about in Hebrews when we talked about those people all died in faith without receiving the things promised, but they saw them in the distance and they welcomed them. They recognized that they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles in the earth, but they aspired. They had a goal. They desired to go to a different place. And God's not ashamed to be called their God because he's prepared a city for him. What's our hope? Our hope is life, life after this life. We don't have no hope. We've got a hope. When people die without this hope, it's a depressing thing. It's a terrible thing to die without this hope. I've got a hope. That's why I have a desire of going someplace. I've got a hope. That hope is made sure with the faith that God's given me. I'm convinced in its truth. John chapter 1, verse 4 says what this hope is. It talks about, John chapter 1 talks about Jesus. I gave away before I ever started. Let me read you just the first part of John chapter 1. See what you think of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. Right? We're talking about Jesus here. I already gave you that, gave it up already. All things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Now, here comes my hope. John chapter 1, verse 4. Says, what about Jesus Christ? And you can look this up. I can prove this to you in other scriptures that this is Jesus we're talking about. But what's it say in John chapter 1, verse 4? In him was life. This is something about God's word and about believing in God that's impressive. If you can take, pretend you're not a Christian, I can take you with just science and prove to you that God exists. Here, let me see if I can do it really, really quickly. Everything out there that you see had a beginning. Scientifically, I can prove this. How can I prove this? In a big generality, how can I prove everything out there, everything out there had a beginning. Everything you see had a beginning. Do you think scientifically in the United States of America in 2019, we believe that? Science believes this. Not Christians believe this. Science believes this. Everything had a beginning. Do you think that's where we are? What's the number one theory for the creation, or not the creation, for the beginning of the universe? It's called what?
The Big Bang.
Big Bang Theory. That still exists as the number one scientific theory for the beginning of the universe. What does the Big Bang Theory mean in a nutshell? There was a time. I'll tell you how the Big Bang Theory got started first. This is unfortunate. I know a little bit too much about things. John Hubble. Have you heard of the Hubble telescope? In 1920s, John Hubble, working in Washington State, had telescopes. And he discovered something when he looked through his telescope. He was looking at waves of red light. But what he discovered that has been proven scientifically since is that the universe is expanding. It's getting bigger. All right? If that's true, which we've proven is true, go back in time. Let's go back to the beginning. If it's expanding right now and we go back in time, what happens? It's like a balloon. It's getting smaller. And here's the theory of the Big Bang Theory. It gets to what we call a point of singularity. This is what the theory is. A point. Nothing but a point. Nothing there. That's the beginning. The Big Bang happened at the beginning. Okay, nothing's here. Does something come from nothing? Does something come from nothing? Have you ever known anything to come from nothing? No. Something had to exist besides the point. Something had to bang the bang. Right? But what could that possibly be? Because when the bang happened, what did we get? We got material, we got space, we got time. Whatever banged it, at least had to be immaterial, it had to be spaceless, had to be outside of time. It also had to be extremely powerful, all powerful. What's the other thing it had to have? Because life came out of this, it had to have life within itself. It had to own life within itself and be able to give that to other things. That being, who would we call that being? God. We know who that being is. Look at me. I want you to look at one last verse. Look with me at Psalms chapter 36. And I'm going to quit. What time is it? It's time for me to quit, right? Psalm chapter 36. I'll just read you a couple of verses out of Psalm chapter 36. An evil man is rebellious to the core. He does not fear God. Most men don't, right? He does not fear God. For he is too proud to recognize and give up his sin. Turn to verse 9 for me. Verse 9 of Psalm chapter 36 says this. For you are the one who gives and sustains life. David knew where life came from. Well, we've got science that proves now that life came from something else. Because this all had a beginning. Scientifically, we can prove it all had a beginning. Something had to do this that was outside of time, outside of space, immaterial, all-powerful, and could give life. Science proves that. They don't want to admit that's God, right? They don't want to admit it. They're stuck on that point. They don't want to talk about it. They say, well, we can't go past this point of singularity. I know you can't. You can't figure it out. God gives us life. What do we do when we come here on Sunday morning? We are going to convince each other. We're going to motivate each other. We're going to stir up each other. We're going to spur each other on to love and good works, to people who aren't going to like us, at least, because of what we believe. what we stand for, who we believe in. We need to be able to talk to those people lovingly. We need to show them love, even when they hate us. We need to stir each other up here to do just that. That's the reason why we come. It's important to know why you come do stuff. It's stupid to come here every day and not know. It's important to understand why I am here, what I am doing here. And it's important to know where I get the information from, right? I said I wasn't going to give you any more verses, but one more verse I want you to go before we leave. Psalm chapter 119, verse 11 says what to us about this book? Let me see if I can, I know it, but I want to see what it says, so I'm making sure I'm not making mistakes with God's word. Psalm 119, verse 11. Can I find Psalms? Psalm 119, verse 11 says what? In my heart I store up your word so I might not sin against you. You guys, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I memorize God's word. Joshua 1:8 says, this law scroll must not leave your lips. Why? You must memorize it. How often? Day and night. So that you can carefully obey everything that's written in it. We come and we talk to each other and we encourage each other from the words in this book. Not from anything else. This is what we stand on. We can all have bad days and think bad thoughts. And people on the outside can convince us of bad things. We need to know this is where we stand. This is where we stand. This is the only place we stand. We won't go wrong. Now, there's other things you have to know about this, and I wish I had time. And if I'm coming back next week, I'll tell you next week. But I've gone past time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us out of your word. I pray that you will help us understand your word. And let us remember why we come here, Lord. Let us remember that it's your will, it's your name that should be honored, it's your will that we should be doing, it's your kingdom that we should want. Let us not forget that we're strangers on this world, Lord, and we aspire to be with you. Let us help each other do love and good works to those who aren't going to be nice to us, Father. It's the job you've left us to do, and I pray that you will help us do it. Give us the motivation, Lord, in the love. In your name we pray, amen.